So let me ask you, what is your favorite part about Jesus? There may be a number of answers to that question. In my humble opinion, I find that there are two areas that rise to the top when it comes to my thoughts about this. And they're connected. These two are connected somewhat, but they're not quite so seemingly compatible. There are aspects of Christ in terms of who he is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And I believe this morning we're going to try to grapple and wrap our minds around that and really celebrate. These are things that put together, but put side by side, his greatness and his lowliness, his rule and his sacrifice, his awesomeness, yet his care for us. Humility is a sign of greatness. Humility is very much connected to prayer. As we've been walking through learning how to pray, as hopefully you and I have been growing in our life of prayer, you've probably been finding yourself humbled a lot more, slowing down a lot more. Humility and prayer runs so much counter to pride. I was watching a basketball game with my family. That's the right time of year to be doing that. And there was one player out there that it just became very clear. Now, I know you think they're all like that. They're not all like that. But there was one player out there that it was just very clear. That guy, everything he did just oozed pride. He was a good basketball player. But man, I couldn't stand that guy. I had a hard time watching. I had a hard time just appreciating even the skill that he had. Pride can kill, destroy any greatness. We serve the greatest of the great, our Savior Jesus Christ, but he was a humble Savior. And today we are going to consider, primarily here at the beginning, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to have a wonderful opportunity to be reminded that he was also our Savior. And that connection there, that going back and forth in terms of him being the King, but also him being at the cross, and even that when that took place, the amount of time it took to go from Hosanna, son of David, that will be significant in what we're going to look at today, the prayers of David, to him being on the cross within a week is almost hard to comprehend. It should humble us, but it should also encourage us. Prayer is so connected to humility. Prayer is the ultimate in knee placement activity, isn't it? In fact, I have found that in my life, a lack of prayer is usually a great revealer of pride and self-sufficiency. I'm so busy doing it on my own, I don't pray. E.M. Bounds wrote, "I can write or read or converse or hear with a ready heart, but prayer is more spiritual and inward than any of these. And the more spiritual any duty is, the more my carnal heart is apt to stray from it." The more spiritual any duty is, the more my carnal heart is apt to stray from it. There are two constant, accurate, stunning, powerful pictures that are emblazoned across our churches, onto our minds, and into our heart. These are pictures that speak to the opposite ends of the spectrum, yet both key to the greatness of our Savior and King. He is the one who is over all, but his sacrifice is made greater because he's King. And his kingship is made greater because of his love for those who are his through his sacrifice. The crown and the cross. There was one in Scripture who was uniquely equipped to understand this paradox. He was a shepherd who became a king. He was a warrior and a poet. He was a man after God's own heart. He's David, the shepherd king. I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. As we look at just a couple of the many, many great prayers of David. I know some of you look at your notes like, we're not even going where he went. I know, the Lord took us a different direction. There's so many prayers of David, I had a lot of options. But I want us to look at, as we start this morning, David's first noted prayer. The question has been asked, are the Psalms prayers or songs of praise? And the answer is absolutely. They are both. So many of David's Psalms have the character of prayer, I think it would be impossible for us to go through all of them. Although I have had the opportunity, I'm almost through my second time of going through the Psalms since coming here as your pastor. I've been spending time doing 5 Psalms a day, and you leave the last day of the month for Psalm 119, and man, I'll tell you what, my heart has been lifted up. My prayer life, just the words in my prayer life are different. This is the first reference and first instance of prayer. And it's important because there's actually a connection that is taking place here in terms of why David is going to receive the prophecy and why he's going to pray the prayer that we will see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look with me. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" Just a little farther down at verse 9 there. "When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' The Lord said, 'They will deliver you.' So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go, and was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition." Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would help us to be reminded that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is worthy of the crown. He is worthy for us to someday in the future cast our crowns at his feet. But he is also the one who went to the cross. And Lord, I pray we would be able to celebrate that today. Be reminded of how great your Son is. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen. David, as we know, was a man after God's own heart. And David's prayers were prayers of a lot of different things. In fact, as I was trying to walk through and work through many of his prayers and trying to hone in and trying to figure out little bits and pieces, I just kind of ended up with a list. So we're going to do a little list. I'm sure you could come up with a better list, but I tried to be as thorough as I can. Most of our list probably would go together. There are a number of things that reveal what kind of prayer David was. David's prayers were prayers of intelligence and accuracy. The amount of times that he exclaims, "O God," or "Elohim," the first name that is used in the Bible, the words of God that David uses all throughout his prayers is a wide variety of them. And there's accuracy. David's prayers were the prayers of an inquirer. Why? How long? When I consider what is happening, David's prayers were asking questions. David's prayers were prayers of a fugitive. There are psalms that we know of that there are the times that he is on the run. In fact, Psalm 3 is one of these psalms that talks about this. In fact, Psalm 3 and 4 form a pair where he is saying, "Hear me when I call." David's prayers were the prayers of a sufferer. Psalm 69 is one of the examples. Psalm 22, which we will end with today, are those. Psalm 69, one commentator called the prayer of the suffering servant of God. David's prayers were prayers of a pilgrim. As a shepherd, he would have known all about being led along the way, and the amount of times he says, "Lead me, O Lord, lead me in thy truth, lead me in the plain path, lead me, guide me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, lead me in the way everlasting, lead me into the land of uprightness." And then he's able to say, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." David's prayers were the prayers of a prophet. We will see this in the Psalms that we see, especially in Psalm 24 and Psalm 110. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. He talks about the end of these prophecies, but he prophetically is talking about this greater son. David's prayers were the prayers of a worshiper. Psalm 8 begins and ends, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." He talks about the excellency of God, and he worships him. being a worshiper just comes throughout all the Psalms. And he finds reasons to worship and different ways that he worships. It says in Psalm 138, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. David's prayers were the prayers of a mourner. In times of loss, he mourns. There are prayers that are found throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. When there is a loss, he prays those prayers. David's prayers were prayers of a declarer. Prayers of, first, I think, most very importantly, confession. He declares his sinfulness. Psalm 51 is one of the richest psalms in all the different facets of sin. The different words and the language he uses that recognize sin in the heart, sin against others, sin that the things that I should have done that I didn't do, all of those are sin, and against thee and thee only have I sinned. But he also declares his love and trust for his Lord. That is the part that has always struck me, is the amount of times, you know this as you've gone through the Psalms, the amount of times David puts his care upon the Lord, but then he says, however, the Lord loves me, his mercy, his grace, and then he gets into, then I will trust in the Lord. His prayers move from, this is the struggle, this is who you are, and I will trust him. And he walks through these prayers of meditation, prayers of sorrow, prayers of confusion, prayers of need, prayers being reminded of the care of his Savior. Today is Palm Sunday. It's a celebration of the King. He is the King. He reigns. We're going to be reminded of the cross, but I would invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I do have to stand here corrected. Just a couple weeks ago, I told you that Hannah has the first reference to king there in Scripture. One of the things I love about preaching to a lot of people is you look up stuff and tell me when I'm wrong. I appreciate that. It's very kind and courteous and helpful and humiliating and all those different things. But somebody pointed out that in Deuteronomy, there is a reference to what the king is supposed to do. It's very insightful. In fact, our young people do it. Part of what they do in terms of devotions and writing out the scripture is a reference from Deuteronomy where it says the king has to write out the law. Now, I will note that that's God talking. The first person to mention king, I still think, is Hannah, but I'm studying there. You can get back to me on that. She is the first human to reference it. That's where I want to go with that. But that reference to the king is a big reference. It says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Why? Because God sets up kings. Kings are not truly king of kings. They're just kings. I read just as I came up here from Matthew chapter 21, that Palm Sunday, Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It takes a little bit from Psalm 118, which says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. It comes from Isaiah 62. It says, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, saying to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. Even there in Zechariah is that connection for him. The king who is bringing salvation. But they would have thought salvation meant a conquering salvation, right? That's our favorite type of salvation. A victorious salvation. Oh, it was a conquering, victorious salvation. Conquering and giving victory over sin and death. And over eternity in hell. The crown and the cross are forever connected. Christ is our King and our Savior. And today we're going to look at two prayers of David concerning the crown. And then in our time of communion, we're going to just take a glance at one more prayer of David about the cross. We'll look at Psalm 24 and then Psalm 22. But we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has been anointed king in 1 Samuel. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And I found this interesting. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And in 2 Samuel, we start to see the reign of King David. He is reigning. He is over the Philistines. There's only been little bits and pieces of prayer. And 2 Samuel 6, which is leading into 2 Samuel 7, is important. David was not satisfied that the ark was not in Jerusalem. He was not satisfied that what would be the presence of God, what they would symbolically have seen as the presence of God, was not where he was. David, his connection and wanting to be in the presence of God was huge. He says in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David's connection with God is something that he craved, he sought after, he thrived in, and he lived for God's presence in his life. I wrote this question, I was like, do I live for God's presence to be working in my life? He was restless. When the ark is finally there, we get to 2 Samuel 7, and David is restless. It says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. David should have been at rest. Has there ever been a time when all your work was done? You had nothing else to do in front of you? No. It's a little bit like this. All the enemies are conquered. It's time to relax. It's time to rest. David, you've done the work. Enjoy a little bit of that royal reigning. David's restless. Why is David restless? Because his house is bigger than God's house. God has not been lifted up here. It's almost like he's saying, God needs to have a higher place in my life. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. When we are in a place, whenever we get to that place where we are after God's own heart, that is something that we are allowed to pay attention to do all that is in our heart. Why? Because God is abiding in our heart. And then God says, whoa, what had happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? God has some questions for David. Are you going to do this? As you fall along there, God will say, has anyone ever even spoken about a house? This is, again, another time as we've been working through this, that another time someone raises up something that really hadn't been brought up before. David wants to build this house. God says, have I ever done that? Verse 7, wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And God here is going to remind what he has done. In a sense, I feel like sometimes God here is as he walks through what he has done for David, he's reminding him, I've done everything. What makes you think that you can do something for me? I do all this. In verses 10 and 11, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. Since the time that I commanded judgments to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I love this. David says, you want to make me a house? I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to make for you a house, and it is a house unlike anything that is taking place. And what he talks about and what he says here is, a king is coming. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He's the one who will be worthy of building a house is what he's pointing out there. He is the one who will do this. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. He gives out and lays out what we know is a prophecy about Christ. It is a prophecy about the coming king. He talks about his mercy Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him. He says, your house is going to be established in verse 16. Your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. See, this is the circumstance of the prayer. As God has revealed his plan, as God has revealed his promise, and as it is just completely overwhelming. David, just when David says, I want to do something for you, God. God says, you technically don't do anything for me, but I'm going to do something for you. And then God just pours all this out for David. God's being completely gracious to him. But I think it's important to realize that whenever God is gracious to us, it always brings all glory to him. Say, David, I'm just going to pour out all these blessings on you, but I want you to understand that all these blessings I pour out on you are actually just something you get to be a part of, that I am bringing myself glory and I am going to be blessing the earth. I'll be blessing all of those. David has to be in complete awe. And he lifts up this prayer. I found myself just reading the prayer about three or four times in a row. It was one of those times where I've read it before. Some of you are lifers. You've been through the Bible, you know, well, at least you've sped read through the Bible a couple of times in the year and that sort of thing. But this prayer, this is David's first, what we would call a long form prayer. The Psalms are full of them. But this is the first time we see just a full out gushing prayer from David. It says in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He's just knocked off his feet. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people? Like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people. Your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods, for you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. There's such humility here. I know there's more. We're going to get to it. There's humility here. How you are the one. How? What am I? Who am I that you have brought this house this far? It was a small thing for you, Lord. And there's this instruction that he gives. He has this perspective. He understands. This is more than just about my offspring, isn't it, Lord? Oh, it is. His perspective. What more can I say? You know me. You have done these great things. You have made us to know them through. And I love, he says, your word. We know your word and your heart. Therefore, in light of these things, Lord, you are great. There is none like you. There is no other God beside you. I think it is important that he says there, we have heard with our ears. There's this revelation that has been proclaimed and received. And he says, we are your redeemed. His children are part of the great things that he has done for his name's sake. And look what he says now, verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. I love it. David says, Lord, seems a little pretentious when I say it this way, but Lord, do what you said you'd do. He's not giving permission. He's just saying, Lord, do it. Bring glory to yourself. Why? So your name will be magnified. He's using some very David terms here. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of the armies. David loved the fact that he was the God of the armies. We've seen the Lord of hosts before. In 1 Samuel 1:11, there was a young lady, first human speaking about a king. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, the God who is over Israel. All of this humbly is putting himself before God. Then verse 28, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. I love this. Your servant has found it in his heart. This is something that you have done. It is something that you have worked through. He's saying, with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. I think it's noticeable that David keeps referring to his line as a household of the Lord's servant. God reveals it as the kingdom and the throne. It's a very humble prayer where God has talked about this kingdom and throne, and all David says is, no, this is your household before you. Because he is the king. This is a very humble prayer. David does what prayer is all about. He lowers himself down, and God raises him up. And he brings his son through David's household. There is no greater privilege than God using us and our generations for his own glory. There's nothing better. That is true in a family sense and in a church family sense. David is just giving all this, and his confidence is God is going to do this. He is understanding the kingship of God, and there are so many psalms that do this, but I want to invite you to turn to one psalm that we're going to look at what is considered one of the great messianic psalms. It is Psalm 24. One commentator, actually multiple commentators, have called this the Palm Sunday Psalm. And this psalm is David proclaiming and celebrating the crown. We're going to read it just in a moment, but I want to encourage you to recognize something before we read this, that there's a little bit of uncertainty about what is going on here. Some believe it was actually all about the ark coming. And I believe there are definitely some aspects of that, but it isn't just that. Most of those who talk about it, it is a song that goes back and forth. That is those who are saying something and then hearing something. As I was digging stuff up, I found out something that rabbinical sources tell us that within the Jewish liturgy, Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week. This was a Sunday psalm. And one person said this, putting this fact together, we can assume that these are the words that were being recited by the temple priests the very day and time that the Lord Jesus mounted on a donkey was approaching Jerusalem. And while on the outside, the people were proclaiming, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Inside, the priests would have been reciting this psalm. It is antiphonal. It goes back and forth. And it's about the king. The reason I would say this is not so much about the ark is because of the language. Listen with me. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. This is an amazing psalm. It is a psalm that goes, it gives kind of the layout first, that a reminder, verses 1 and 2, all is His. Everything is His. He is completely sovereign. The second part talks about who can come to God. One who has the heart of a worshiper. One who has a pure heart. There's a vindication that comes from God. He is the God of salvation. He is the King. And then we have the coming of the King. This final section in verses 7 to 10, as you can recognize it, is an entrance of the King into Jerusalem. It is the climax of His coming. The one who owns all is actually finally coming to Jerusalem. That's how one commentator put it. This psalm is arranged for an antiphonal response in a number of commentaries. I do not see how it is possible to get past this last section without approaching it this way. The chorus, lift up your heads, be lifted up you doors. The voice from within the walls. Who is the King of Glory? The spokesman for the King. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then it repeats the chorus. The voice from within saying, who is the King of Glory? And everyone saying, the Lord Almighty, He is the King of Glory. Imagine David writing out and penning this psalm. And absolutely thinking to himself, when the King gets to Jerusalem, what is that going to be like? What a day that is going to be. And that is what Palm Sunday was, where the people recognize it's the King. The King is here. The King of Glory. At the end of our Bibles, in Revelation 19, it says this, now I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Palm Sunday is a proclamation. He's the King. We have this celebration of He is the one who is over us. These prayers that David gives among so many point to and are reminded of, He's King, He's King, He's King. Yet all throughout these prayers, he's reminded of salvation that comes from Him. You cannot separate out the crown and the cross. So we are going to take a moment now to look at one more psalm to remind us of what it is that Christ did on the cross for us, and then we will partake together in a time of communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Son being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I thank you so much that he died on the cross for us. Lord, we need to be reminded of both of these things. Lord, I myself and so many of us celebrate rightfully that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Lord, unfortunately, there are too many times when we live our lives where he is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords of our lives. Lord, may you not just allow your Son to be our Savior, but may he be King of our lives. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be able to see your Son face to face, and we will be able to see him in all of his glory. Lord, we will be able to cast our crowns at his feet, to cry out to him and praise him. Lord, thank you for all that you have done through your Son. Lord, as we consider our salvation now, may we remember what he has provided. We ask this in Jesus' name.